The following sermon is number one in the series of Christian Identity, the letter of 1 Peter. The sermon is entitled Trust, Obedience, and Patience from 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. It was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen at Nauset Baptist Church on June 5th, 2016.
For preparation this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 51, verses 5 through 10, and you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 602 of the hardcover or page 405 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The word of the Lord. Let's meditate.
Do you ever wonder what purge me with hyssop meant? Hyssop is not what you're getting sprinkled with, it's the thing you're sprinkling with. It's a little branch. Sprinkle the blood of the covenant on with hyssop. You'd use that as the means, spongy type of branch that would use to sprinkle. So the picture is rich in the old covenant picture. But let us now pray.
The second scripture reading is taken from 1 Peter 4, 15 through 19, found on page 1296 of the hardcover or 874 of the softcover Pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
The next reading is from 1 Peter 1, reading verses 1 and 2. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1293 for the hardcover, page 872 for the softcover. Few Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. All right, in just a minute, I'm going to have the kids come up. But before I do, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this privilege to be gathered as your people, called by your name. Thank you for the opportunity to gather and to sing your praises, to offer up our prayers to you and to hear your word, hear your voice through your word. Guard my lips, Lord, that they would speak only truth according to it. that you would accomplish all your intended ends to each one here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on forward for the children's sermon. All right. Good to see you all. Thanks for coming. All right. Well, my kids know that over the years I've taught a lot of swimming lessons. You guys ever have swimming lessons? You ever been learned how to swim? And who's here learned how to swim? Oh, fun. Fun. Do you like going in the water? Is it nice? Splashing around? It's a good time. Well, one time, this is many years ago now, I don't actually remember his name, but I'm going to call him Big John. Big John. I'll call him Big John because he was in his class, and he was bigger than all the other kids because he wasn't really that coordinated, and he hadn't passed several times in a row. This was the first time I'd had him. And he was starting to misbehave in class. He was getting kind of frustrated about being in class and never being able to pass. He was kind of getting sad about that. So he wasn't listening to me very well and wasn't doing what I was telling him to do in swimming class. I pulled him aside one day and I said, Big John, hey, listen, I know you're getting frustrated about passing this class. You know, I'm seeing what you've got. You've got what it takes to pass this class. And I know how to get you there. Now, if you stick with me, and you do exactly what I tell you in this class, you will be able to pass this class. Well, Big John, he believed me. And it turned things around for him in that class. And the rest of that class, he believed me, and he listened to me, and he followed my instructions, and he did learn how to swim the strokes he needed to learn in that class to pass. And you should have seen the grin on Big John's face when he passed. When he passed that class, he's like, oh, yes. So proud of himself that he was able to pass that swimming class. Now, let me ask you a couple questions. Why do you think Big John was fooling around and disobeying in swim class at the beginning? Why? What do you think? Why do you think he was fooling around so much in the beginning of the class? Do you think... I think maybe because he just said, what's the point? I'm never going to pass this class. I think he was getting frustrated. Maybe he's feeling a little embarrassed that he was so old and he was older than the other kids and he couldn't do it. Yeah. So what made him want to work hard and listen to my teaching? Why did he start listening to me? He desired to pass, and did he think I could get him there? He believed me. He believed I could teach him. Right? That connects. If you believe somebody, you'll follow them. If you believe they're going to get you where you want to go, you'll follow them. It's a little bit like that with God. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. He says, trust in God and trust also in me. Saying, trust me, and trust God. There's more than enough room in my Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Did you know God was doing that? Did you know Jesus was there preparing a place for us in His Father's house? That's where He is right now. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. If we believe Jesus, it will change everything in this life, because in this life we're waiting for Him to come back. We're waiting for Him to come back. But if we believe that He has a good house to bring us to, His Father's house, and that He can get us there, then we'll listen to Jesus and we'll follow Him all the way home. All right, you guys did wonderfully. Why don't you guys go back to your seats? The illustration in that little just example about Jesus saying that he's going to prepare a place for us reminds us that Jesus is in heaven. And where does that leave us? Are we home yet? Not yet. Not yet. It's relevant to where we're going in this letter of 1 Peter. And as we dig into 1 Peter, because this is the first message on 1 Peter, I'm going to work our way through 1 Peter. Excited about this book. It's a nice follow-up to the study we've been doing in the Pentateuch, because, and of course, that's the fancy name for the first five books, Penta, five, first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, but I only did four of them so far. But we've been studying in those books, and Peter uses a lot of those illustrations. In fact, over the last several years, in various times in Leviticus and in Numbers, we've gone to First Peter because it's such a good New Testament application of some of those truths. So now we're going to start in First Peter and remember what we've learned before. And if you can't remember, I'll remind you. Details about this letter before we dig in. Who's the author? That's not hard, right? We call it First Peter, right? In the very first line, verse 1, Peter. And who's Peter? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle means sent out. But in this sense, it's being used even more specifically. It's about the specific sent out ones by Jesus Christ. And he actually uses both terms. Didn't just say Jesus, doesn't just say Christ. He says Jesus and Christ, which is Greek for Messiah, which in English translate anointed one. And what are you talking about? The promised anointed one in the Old Testament, the promised Messiah, the one he said would come that would have God's anointing to do all his promises, to fulfill all his promises. So Christ is a title, it's not a last name. Jesus, his name, is the Greek version of Joshua, Yahweh saves. So Jesus' name in every way points to who he is, what he's done. And so Peter is sent out by this Jesus who came to rescue us in person. He was commissioned verbally by Jesus. So when Peter is giving us this message in this letter, he's not just giving his own opinions. He's giving us the very Word of God, what's come to be part of what we call the New Testament, or the New Covenant. Testament is another word for covenant, the New Testament. The New Testament writings explaining this great event of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, in the letter, in numerous places, let me just mention one, 1 Peter 5:1 says, he's a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was a firsthand witness of Christ's sufferings. We have eyewitness testimony here in this letter. In 1 Peter 5:12, it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. And some modern commentators, and this has only happened recently, that Peter has been challenged at all. It's like, well, maybe Peter didn't write it. Maybe Silvanus wrote it. And it's just got Peter's name attached to it. They like to attack the Word of God so it takes away some of its authority. But this phrase here, by Silvanus, is pretty weak to sort of try to establish that whole case. But it does mean at least something. Maybe Silvanus was a secretary. And Peter was reciting it and Silvanus was writing it down. Or, there's some people that think that, or I kind of lean toward this latter explanation, is that Silvanus is the one who took it to the churches. He was the courier, if you will. He was the one that delivered it. And whenever you deliver a letter in the ancient world, you're also you're giving testimony that this is really from Peter. Right, so in saying that Silvanus is a faithful brother as I regard him, Peter is sort of certifying Silvanus. I think that's probably what's going on there. At any rate, those of us who believe in the authority of Scripture are not troubled in the least by any of the assaults, dubious as they are, on Peter's authorship. Peter wrote this letter. All the early witnesses attest to it. There's not any disagreement by anybody close to the event. Who did Peter write to? Where was Peter writing when he wrote? And the thought there is Rome. We get that from 1 Peter 5:13, which says, "She who is at Babylon," I thought you just said Rome. Hold on a second. "Who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So this is the end of the letter. He's saying, we're sending our greetings from Babylon. Now, that might make you think that he was writing from Babylon. But the thing is, Babylon was like goat herds there. Now, I mean, it was ruin. There was nothing there. There's no very few people sparsely settled in that area. Babylon was dispersed. So what is he talking about? She who is at Babylon. Even saying it in the feminine is typically referring to the church from which he's writing, the fellow believers. So it's a city. Well, why would he call Rome Babylon if we're right? Well, typically it represents worldly authority and power. And so Babylon is used that way in numerous places. We think so here as well. So probably he was writing from Rome. And to whom is he writing? Well, he says so right in the opening of the letter itself. And that would be the churches in modern Turkey. You see a little map there. If you were had a bigger map, you see the Black Sea up at the top. You know that little tight peninsula where you've got Istanbul, or the older name was it Constantinople. That would be right on the tip there, the Chalcedon there, and that first city would be Chalcedon, and then Constantinople. So if you're a map person, that's where it was. If you're not, we'll move on. But he probably just made a journey around covering all the churches, bringing the letter to all those different churches in that region. Main themes. One commentator summarized it nicely, saying, "The heads of doctrine contained in it," that's 1 Peter, "are many. But the main that are most insisted on are these three: faith, obedience, and patience. To establish them in believing," that's the faith, "to direct them in doing," that's the obedience, "and to comfort them in suffering," that's the patience, which literally means long suffering. You know that that's what the word means, long suffering, patience. And so that's the context of this big picture, zeroing way out. Get an example of some of this by looking at just a couple verses within the letter, 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So they apparently were facing some sufferings, and Peter wanted to remind them that this was not strange. Okay, shouldn't be surprised at this. But apparently, they were a bit surprised. Just like us. So it's helpful for us. Isn't that so? Oftentimes we get hung up because we expected one thing and we got another thing. If we're expect to receive the comfort of home and turns out we've got persecution on every side, it's going to be hard to endure that, isn't it? Part of the point of Peter's letter here. 1 Peter 5:12 then says, "I have written briefly to you," it's nice that he tells us why he wrote to him, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring." What does it mean to exhort anyways? What's exhort? Exhorting. That means you're saying, do this. I exhort you to do this. I strongly command you to do this. That's to exhort. I'm saying boldly, you must do this. That's to exhort. Okay. He says, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting you and declaring." So what is he declaring and what is he exhorting? He says that what he's declaring first, that this is the true grace of God. This good news message he's reviewing, who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ. All right. This is what he's encouraging them with. This is what he's declaring, testifying to. Stand firm in it. That's what he's exhorting them to do. This is real. Stand firm. That's the gist of why he's writing. So, I wanted to mention today's clear biblical bullets. That's for the search committee members. We've been reading a book. One of the things that's prominent in the book is being discerning and listening to sermons. What are you looking for? And one of the ways they illustrated this was that you want to have a clear biblical bullet, one clear idea. This is what you're trying to get across. This is your main idea. And you want your main idea to actually come from the scripture that you're studying. So it needs to be a biblical bullet. Okay? And you want to clearly articulate it. So this is our clear biblical bullet for today. By knowing who we are and where we are, we will be equipped to patiently endure life's trials for God's glory. Right? By knowing who we are and where we are, we will be equipped to patiently endure life's trials for God's glory. That's what I hope to contend for from this text, this Lord's Day. So we're going to cover these two questions at the beginning. Who are we and where are we? Who are we and where are we? And just in these two verses, although I'll illustrate from other verses around the letter and maybe some other places. First of all, verse 1, the second half of it says, to those who are elect, that means chosen, exiles of the dispersion, or sojourners of the dispersion, or resident aliens of the dispersion. In other words, you're living somewhere that's not your home. Okay? So those are the who and the where. The who and the where. Who we are, chosen. Where we are, we're dispersed in a land not our own. First, who we are. We are chosen. And, of course, who's doing the choosing? The triune God. That's where he gets to right in the very next verse. But first, this idea of chosen is picked up later in the letter in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 in a very prominent way. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is who we are, you see. God chose us to make us this, make us his. We belong to God, the triune God. And that's where verse 2 jumps right into the triune God. We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then we'll get to the Holy Spirit, then we'll get to the Son. But first, to God the Father. On whose authority were we chosen? God the Father's. And this idea of foreknowledge here, the sense of that word in Greek, is actually a little more than just knowing ahead of time. It's familiar knowledge. Like, he knew us. He knew us before we were. So we were chosen because we were known by God ahead of time. In our salvation, the triune God, all three parts, or parts is the wrong, it's a misnomer to call God parts, right? All three persons better. All three persons were involved in our salvation. The Father knew us ahead of time, sent the Son. God's authority. By what power are we called? Now the second person, or third person we typically say of the Trinity, but the second one mentioned here in the letter. In the sanctification of the Spirit. Now that word sanctification, what does it mean? It is in the same word family as holy. But to say holy in this form, you have to say sanctification. That's the process by which we are made holy. You could also say it's the moment we're made holy. Both are true. In Jesus, we are reckoned holy. Who did that? Holy Spirit. And It's a process. In Jesus, we are being made like Jesus, which we'll get to in that section, the very next point. Who does that? The Holy Spirit. See, the Son was sent to accomplish our salvation, and then He returned to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to apply our salvation in the sanctification of the Spirit. And thirdly, to what end are we being brought? For, here's our purpose, right? That's your therefore, right? For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. These are two overlapping related things. We are being brought to be like Jesus. So if we obey Jesus, we'll be acting like Jesus, who Himself, as a man, was obedient, even unto death. And so, the Father who knew us ahead of time, knew us, sent His Son. His Son returned to Him, and they sent the Spirit, so that in the power of the Holy Spirit, this gift was given to us so that we would obey Jesus. Now, you've got to get that order straight. We don't obey to be His. We're made His so that we can be brought to obedience. We have to get that straight. We were talking about that in Sunday school. The difference between what we are, because God did it, and now that He's done that, what we are to do. That's the command. God has united us with His Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to faith and repentance. In Christ now, we're to repent and believe and to obey. So, did He do it? Are we doing it? Yes. And His doing it is primary. He did it so that we can do it. And to what end are we being brought? To obedience in Jesus Christ. Now, what's this whole sprinkling with His blood? What's a good thing? We've studied places like Exodus and Leviticus. What is this sprinkling? I would argue it's the same sort of sprinkling going on in Psalm 51. But let's be a little more thorough about it. In the Old Covenant, there are only three cases that blood was ceremonially sprinkled on people themselves. Blood was sprinkled on the altar. Blood was sprinkled before the throne room of heaven on the mercy seat. And that's significant. And they're all related sprinkling. Sprinkling is still sprinkling of blood. And what does that say? What does that ceremony communicate? What is it for? Well, it says that since this substitute, this perfect substitute, symbolized by this animal, was slaughtered, there's evidence of that, so now this altar is set apart as holy for God. And this footstool for God's throne, this mercy seat, that's what it is, a footstool for God's throne, it's set apart, it's now okay to use for God's holy presence. It's this sanctification of these things. They're set apart for God's special use. And how is it done? Because a substitute died. And the blood said it out loud. One's died for this. One's died for this. But there's only three times it's actually applied to sprinkling people, and I think that's the context here in 1 Peter. Because we were chosen for sprinkling with His blood. What are you saying by that? Well, let's look at the three instances. They're very related to what I just gave you, but here they are. First, in the covenant initiation ceremony at Mount Sinai. You remember Israel was brought out of Egypt to Sinai? And they made God made a covenant with them. And He actually literally sprinkled them with blood using this hyssop branch. They were sprinkled with blood, saying, "These are My people set apart for My special use." Well, that's relevant to 1 Peter. 1 Peter brings that up. We just read such a passage. You're a royal priesthood. Actually, before we get to that one, this is the next one. He says, you're a chosen race, a holy nation, This idea of choosing out for special purposes. Now we've been sprinkled, chosen out for special purposes, God's purposes. It's one. When Moses sprinkled half of the blood from the sacrificial oxen on all the people, you can look those references up when you have time. Two, in the ceremony of ordination for Aaron and his sons as priests. You see why I wanted to save that part to the second. We are a royal priesthood. It's prominent in the letter also. We are a royal priesthood. So we're sprinkled, consecrated to our priesthood. That's Exodus 29, verse 21. And then thirdly, in the purification ceremony for a leper who had been healed from leprosy. We noted at the time when we studied those leprosy passages, it's like being walking dead people. You had to go around saying, unclean, unclean. And you couldn't live with anybody. It's like you're as good as dead. And there was no actual cure articulated in the law. What was articulated here is if you were somehow miraculously cured from this thing that's incurable, so presumably God did that, and you were saved from being a walking dead person to now being something that could approach God's holiness, someone who could approach God's holiness, then you were to be sprinkled with this blood in the process. What is it saying in all these instances? A pure substitute has died in your place. So now you're fit to approach God and be His people and be His priests and are no longer unclean. It's powerful, that one little phrase, isn't it? For sprinkling with His blood. So what does this sprinkling with blood communicate to us as Christians? Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament shadows. In Jesus, we are His. We belong to Him. We are His priests, and we are clean. Now, as halting as our obedience is, we are being called to that obedience, but we're also sprinkled with His blood. So someone has died for us so that we can be reckoned righteous. Be made righteous by God's sovereign act for us. It's good news. The triune God working for us. The Father calling us. The Holy Spirit empowering us. And the Son being our substitute. And our example to follow. So that's who we are. This chosen is pretty rich. That's who we are. We belong to God. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we're following Jesus Christ, and we're washed clean through His blood, through His death for us. Where are we? Where are we? Well, we are resident aliens of the dispersion. And that's really, of the dispersion is just a second way of saying the same thing as being a resident alien. This idea of being dispersed or scattered is that you're not home. You're not in your homeland. Saying you're a resident alien is saying you're not in your homeland. And it has allusions to exile. They weren't in their homeland during their exile. So some translators have it exiles there. But experientially, these people living in these churches in what we call modern-day Turkey, they may have lived there their whole lives, become Christians there. Or they might have been Jews that had actually had to flee either Rome or Jerusalem, or maybe some of both. So there'd be a lot of ways for the people reading this letter for the first time, for them to hear this, and see that they're actually all in the same boat. The Lexham English Bible translates that phrase to the chosen who are residing temporarily in the dispersion. I like that because there's this idea of temporariness. This is not where you're going to live forever. Well, what are they to glean from this idea of being resident aliens, being in a foreign land temporarily? Well, for one, they're to expect suffering. This brings us back to where we started at the beginning. 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at fiery trials. So something strange were happening to you. You shouldn't be surprised when you're in an alien culture that some of the things are going to be troublesome and maybe even dangerous. And Peter writes to encourage and exhort. Again, going back to 1 Peter 5:12, I'm exhorting and declaring, I'm testifying, I'm commanding you strongly, and I'm testifying to you that this is the true grace of God, so stand firm in it, even though there are trials involved in being a Christian. And you know, we need to hear that. That's a current message today. Many, many people become Christians thinking it will make their life easier. And then when it gets harder, as it invariably does, they're disillusioned and discouraged. That's the type of thing that was happening in Peter's day with these churches. They had to break certain family ties to be Christians oftentimes. The pagan culture in Rome was not real happy with these Christians that only worshipped one God. They often called them atheists. So if you're reading in the ancient literature in Rome and you come across atheists, they're oftentimes talking about Christians, not what we would think of as atheists. Because they didn't believe in all the gods. Just one. What's that? Just one God? That's crazy. And a lot of their commerce had to do with offering sacrifices to their particular representative god of that particular trade. And if you wouldn't do that, you maybe couldn't work. Or it put a real damper on your business at the very least at this time. Eventually, it became even more harsh as time went on. But you can see that, you know, like here we are following Christ, and now all of a sudden I've got all these unforeseen complications to my life. That ever happen to you? To do the right thing can be very inconvenient, can't it? Can get in the way of lots of things that you would desire, not least of which is the opinion of men. Opinion of women as well. Oftentimes, that's what puts the most pressure on us, is just what other people think of us. I mean, let's face it, we would want people to think well of us. And that taken by itself, well, who do you want this person to like you or to hate you? I don't have to wrestle with that. You know? I want them to like me. Don't you? But then when following Christ means that maybe they're going to think you're an idiot, you've got to count the cost. Or maybe worse, they're going to hate you. You've got to count that cost. Or maybe it's going to be harder to find a job. And I got a family. You see, the pressures are hard and they were unexpected. They hadn't anticipated that. And so Peter is writing here to warn them that this is not a broken plan, this is the plan. It's not a plan gone awry, this is what is expected. And so our godly response, this is one nice thing about studying the New Testament letters, is they were written to Christians. So there's a pretty one-to-one relationship there. What they needed to be, what needed to be declared to them needs to be declared to us. We belong to God. God Himself participated in our salvation. God the Father sent the Son, and then with the Son sent the Spirit. And the Spirit empowers our life in Christ. And Jesus Himself died for us and sprinkled His blood on us, making us holy, acceptable to God. This is true. You can stand firm in it. So, stand firm in it. We need that message. It's just to us. We need to know the truth, and we need to stand on things that accord with the truth. Again, I'm going to land on this illustration from the book we're reading with the search committee. Titus 2:1 says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Notice it doesn't say just teach sound doctrine, which you should also do. But you should teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, you should apply it. You should apply it. So you not only have a bullet, but you're firing it at a life, to a heart. How does this connect with us specifically? So how do we fire this truth, this bullet, at our life and heart? Well, we need to trust our faithful Creator and live a life given to godliness. That's the general principle, but let's see if we can get some specifics together here. We want to trust our faithful Creator and live a life given to godliness. The basic principle is found in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Because God is ordering all things. You see that? You get that, right? God has willed it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. And not, in the context, this is not like a thief. You stole something and you're suffering for that. Or you did something really dumb like jump off a cliff and now you have a broken leg. You know, well, that's suffering. That's on you. But it's just a providential suffering. And, you know, providential suffering. You didn't jump off a cliff, but you fell off the cliff or something. Or somebody, wicked person, whacked you with something. You know, or you got sick. Or, you know, these different things. Or there's all sorts of troubles. Let's consider in three categories. Trouble with people. All sorts of troubles we have with people. Fallen people. Fallen people that are being redeemed and fallen people that are going further away. But fallen people. People in the church and out of the church. There's sin. There's sometimes just loss and disappointment in the life because this life is temporary. Some people go home to be with the Lord before you do. There's all sorts of loss. Some people just walk out of your life, or some people make perfectly legitimate decisions that aren't the ones that you hoped they would make. But we have trouble with people. We have trouble with money. And this is on the whole spectrum. Because if you have lots of money, you get in trouble with pride. And, you know, you can put your hope in money. And that would be complete folly. But if you don't have any money, you could also put your hope in money, and then you're given to despair. So the rich need to know that they're poor, and so they need Christ. And the poor need to know that they're rich because they have Christ. Amen. Trouble with money, though. We have all sorts of trouble with money. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money's not evil. The love of money, the idolatry of money, causes lots of trouble. Trouble with money. Trouble with your body. Sickness, injuries. It just doesn't work the way it used to. Right? Trouble with our bodies. Well, we need to entrust ourselves to God's good plan. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, and who's the he, by the way, here? Jesus. In the context, it's clearly Jesus. When Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, hear this, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that wonderful that in chapter 2, we're given the example of Jesus entrusting himself to his Father while he died on the cross? And he did die on the cross. And so the Lord heard his cries, and brought him back from the dead. And in chapter 4, we're told to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator when we suffer. Even if that means we need to suffer unto death. The picture, the parallel is clear. We're to entrust ourselves to God's good plan, to God Himself, our good Creator, who knows what He's doing. We're to entrust ourselves. So that's what's happening on our heart level. We need to entrust ourselves to God, especially when things are difficult. We need to trust that He knows what He's doing, even when we don't. And oftentimes we don't. And there's sometimes people come to me for counseling, and I might have a little guess. You know, maybe God's trying to teach you this. Maybe God's trying to teach you that. And I'm happy to pray through those things with you. But there's times where, I don't know what He's doing there. I don't know either. But I do know the God who knows what He's doing, and He is doing something. There's no doubt about it. So, but thirdly, we need to give ourselves to wholehearted obedience. This is where we've got to do something. So one is the heart disposition. We need to entrust ourselves to God's good care. But that doesn't mean we just sit there and do nothing. We need to also behave obediently. And so take each of those three categories. Trouble with people. We need to have hesed love. That's an Old Testament word. Hesed means faithful, covenant, enduring love. Loving mercy. It's translated all sorts of ways like that. Because it's a rich meaty word. It's a wonderful word. It has this idea of grace with it, that you treat people better than they deserve. You give them a blessing when they deserve a curse. How about treating each other like that? This is why we need the Holy Spirit. It's why we need sprinkling with blood. Right? Jesus loved those who were hating Him and killing Him. And so He did that for us so that we're reckoned righteous in Him. But now He does call us to take up our cross and follow Him. Presumably that means come die, and even die for people that don't appreciate it. That's a high calling, isn't it? But it's an honor, because we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Do you see how that works? Because this world, worldliness world, hates Jesus Christ. And it's objective. You don't have to guess. He was put to death by worldly people, right? I mean, we hated Him. So He says, why would you be surprised if they hate you? Because you're connected to Me. You're with Me, so what's going to happen? You're going to be hated some. But also through you, some may come be saved. So, hesed love, faithful love, covenant love, love like Jesus loved, obeying Christ, love one another as I have loved you. Wealth, what about the category of money? Money trouble. Well, as I mentioned to the rich are told not to put their hope in riches, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, but to put their trust in God and to be generous. Use what they've been given to bless. And the poor are reminded in James 2:5 that they are rich in Christ. They are rich in Christ. The thief in Ephesians 4:28, remember, thieves, what are they? They're trying to get something from somebody else has produced, somebody else has earned, and take it for themselves. And they're told not to do that, but to work hard with their own hands so they can be generous with those in times of need. Isn't that interesting? And so even as if you're thinking, look, I'm having a hard time making ends meet, pray like this. Pray, Lord, would You bless me so that I could be a blessing to the people around me. Not just so it would be easier for me. If You need this to be hard for me for a while, I'll submit. But would You bless me so I could be a blessing? Or how about the whole area about trouble with your body? And there's many things we could go, many rabbit trails. So I'm going to zero in on one as an illustration to get the wheels turning, because you can then take these and apply these things in different ways. But in our culture, there's a lot of talk about this right to die. It's coming, more and more into the news. This euthanasia. So other cultures, another story was up in Canada. They're pursuing that in some ways too, and some other countries over in Europe and so on. Really bad idea. Do you understand that this is not in accord with sound doctrine? Do you see it, and do you see why? Could you articulate why it doesn't accord with sound doctrine? That we as Christians should be about dying with dignity, not clinging to life, willing to give our lives up, willing to die for someone, willing to die slowly if that's what God calls us to. Willing to spend the next 20 years dying, if that's what God calls us to do. Or tomorrow. But dying with dignity. And it's the Lord's timing, you see. It's the Lord's timing. This whole idea of right to die is asserting authority where it doesn't belong. Who gives life and says when it's done? The Lord does. When you take the life of an image bearer, yours or someone else's, you have offended the God whose image we bear. Every single time. Do you see how this idea of trouble with body, this trouble with body is teaching us to say, Lord, your timing, your plan, I'm yours. And Christians historically have had their biggest impact among cultures because they've learned to die well. Whether it's being martyred or just patiently enduring suffering. So why would we ever want to short circuit one of the most powerful tools in our tool belt as Christians? You see, when the greatest good is to come in repentance to the God who made us, because we are in rebellion, if we stay in that rebellion, we'll spend all eternity suffering in hell. If that's our real problem, and it is, then a little bit of suffering now to be able to rescue a few people would be worth it. To patiently endure suffering is worth it. Now, if our lives, like a secular mindset would tell us that you just want to maximize pleasure and minimize pain, then what are you going to do with suffering? Well, darn it, I should have a right to die. I can't be expected to live through this. Do you see how this is anti-Christian? This is false teaching at its core. It is the natural outworking. And what adorns it, what accords with that philosophy, is completely antithetical. It just doesn't mix. It's like oil and water with what is true, declared in the Scriptures about Jesus Christ and what we're here for, and what this season is for. We as Christians know who we are. We belong to the living God, and we know where we are. We are living in a foreign land as a testimony to that land. We are living in darkness to testify to the light. That's what we're here for. This is our marching orders. It taints everything we look at. So when we hear news stories like we did this week about, you know, the big scuffle about should we have shot the gorilla, thankfully, not many people, there are some people, but not many people are saying the gorilla's life was more important. But can we as Christians say why that's so? It's the same answer I just gave you. Because quantifiably, a human life as an image bearer of the living God is more important than an animal life, even though we're grieved about the gorilla that died. And we should be. A Christian should be, you should not just willy-nilly want to take life. If you like killing insects, I'd say something's wrong in your soul. I mean, like in a weird way, you don't want to pull them apart. You shouldn't want to do that to any of God's creatures. You shouldn't want to cause pain to any animal. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't take it for granted. But, that being said, God made men and women in His own image. And that's a consistent witness in Scripture, is that even if an animal killed a human being, and nobody's saying, well, they're morally culpable, but they're still to be put to death. Because God is offended at that. You can't just let that go. An assault against a human being is an assault against the living God. That's what it means to be an image bearer. We have plenty of opportunities to talk about that with friends and neighbors if those kinds of conversations come up. Well, because the Bible teaches that we represent God. They call it being in the image of God, that we're supposed to reflect who God is. So if you attack a human being, then you are attacking God. And you can't ever let that happen if you can help it. There it is. This is just another illustration about the sort of euthanasia. Euthanasia is wrong because now you are taking your own life as if it was yours to do with whatever you wanted with. But you were made to represent God, and you have a purpose that you are blowing off. and you'll be held accountable for that. Because after death, then comes judgment. And after judgment, eternity. Heaven or hell. Do we understand that that's what's at stake? And can we articulate these things? So trust our faithful Creator and live a life given to godliness. That means we have to keep working out these implications in every direction we can. Every situation that comes about, think about it. Think it through. How do I think about this like a Christian? Because it's not automatic. If you'd like a regular resource to try to think through some of the sort of headlines of the day, Al Mohler has an excellent podcast that's done Monday through Friday. If you are able to do those things online, you're an online person, that is an excellent radio broadcast on the internet. That's what a podcast really is. It's just not over radio waves, it's just on the internet instead. And he comes out with that daily podcast that talks about headlines in the news and discusses them from a Christian worldview. It's a really good resource to think through issues of these sorts. And brothers and sisters, we need to apply these things with actual situations that are happening around us. It makes no sense to say trust God and live for God, be godly, if you don't ever define what godliness looks like in actual situations in your life. It makes no sense at all. You may be committed to godliness but not have any clue what it means. What good will that do you? No good at all. And it will impoverish our testimony. Because if we can learn to think like Christians in every situation, we can give a Christian take on this. Will we be perfect? Of course not. But people will see us trying to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And they'll see that we follow a master. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would learn to trust you and to follow you and to live for you, and that we would do all these things for your good glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.